Revelation 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, open the door. I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, we talked about the Amen that today, the idea, of course, everything is relative, and that there is no final say on anything, no final standard. So that's one of the things. I think the Church of Philadelphia represents the good that we're seeing in the churches, the revival, the brotherly love. Philadelphia stands for brotherly love. The phileo adelphos in the Greek is love and brother. And the open door, speaking about the revival, the pillar in the temple of God, speaking of the tremendous personal work that God is doing in the lives of the people. At the same time, we have coming up this wretched Laodicean business, and we see this at the same time. And so the Philadelphia church is going to be kind of like a remnant that's doing God's will, while the Laodicea church will be the one that is rich in the eyes of the world. We talked about the Amen, that there is a standard, and it's right, and it doesn't change, and it's always been true. It's not true that things change with the centuries, that there's anything new about homosexuality or lust. These are ancient things. They are not alternative lifestyles. And so Jesus has to come to this church of the people. Interesting, Philadelphia's brotherly love, Laodicea, is the voice of the people, the word of the people. Quite a difference. That Jesus is bearing a true witness, has called us to bear a true witness, which is going to require probably persecution. We haven't experienced persecution very much, most of us. Our problems have been probably the rent and food for most of us, and then pleasure, what we want, whether we want this kind of furniture, that kind of furniture, and other tremendous hassles that bow us down. Then there are other more serious things in relationships and illness sometimes and other things. But most of us have not experienced a great deal of persecution. But I think that we're going to see it. And I think one of the lines that is going to come along is the idea of mind control, evangelicals, more and more people develop their own standards, and then people are going to be attacking the church because of mind control, things along this line. And as one justice pointed out a couple of weeks ago, he was warning. I think he gave a dissenting vote, but he was warning the rest of his fellow jurists that it's impossible to distinguish between mind control and fervent discipleship. There's no way of distinguishing between the two. Fervent discipleship looked at in one way as mind control, looked at in another way as biblical. Now, in the average church, there's little or no discipleship. You come, you sit, you may or may not know the people around you, and you watch the floor show, put in your money, and go home. But if the church ever becomes a church that is fervently discipling people and putting demands on them, then what's going to happen is you're going to have alienation from the rest of their family group. Well, up to now, that has been just a bone of contention and a place of irritation. But you see, we have seen things develop in our society, such as the protective services for children, laws passed so that you cannot react with hatred toward any kind of a minority, you know, with a view to protecting homosexuality and other aberrations of our society so that there won't be vigilante justice on them. And I wouldn't be surprised to see in the future a move by people along the line that evangelicals exercise mind control. If there's strong discipleship, and that is already has happened in the last few years, but the courts waffle on this because it gets at the very essence of the separation of the church and state. But I think there's not a too remote a possibility that it will go that way, and people will find some legal merit in this as a fact of law. If that happens, it will put the fervent Christian ministry against the law. That will put them against the law. Now, things are shaping up that way, little by little. It's almost imperceptible, but they're moving that way. Harassment on the Christian schools is not known to most of us, but it has been substantial. Oh, many Christian schools have been brought into court. Some have been closed. Some of them, the children have been taken away from the parents. And I'm talking about in middle America in Christian schools. Most of us are not apprised of that. Those of us who have been in Christian education know of those suits and how widespread they are. Then there has been communes broken up. There was one back in Vermont, I think. And it was so gross a perversion of justice that some prominent jurist rose up in wrath and said there'd been nothing like it since Herod killed the children in Jerusalem. They went after this little commune and dragged the children out and took them away. It was up in Vermont, I believe. I think it was in the Reader's Digest I read it. And the judge, this jurist, called up the ACLU and he said, if you don't get on this case, you know, you're not worth anything. This is a clear violation of civil rights. These people were doing nothing, but there was a lady, and I look for a lot of this to come from ladies who are challenged. I hope none of you think that I'm biased against the women. I guess most of you that know me know that that is not the case. This is simply the source that Satan is going to use because our nation is largely feminist. And it came through a lady that was disgusted about something. She got the authority, and here all these police converged on this little group of men and women, and there was photographers and everything there. And this little group come out and stood in the early morning, and here were all these officers and armed to the teeth, and these people were come out and kissing their children goodbye. I mean, no, there was nothing going on. But fortunately, that was shown to be a tremendous farce. But it's the kind of thing that I think is one of the avenues along which persecution shall come. And if it does become a point of litigation and some judge sets a precedent, then we can look for people who have relatives who are discipled to sue on mind control. And then the pastor will either have to put up or shut up. Now the jails in Vista and San Diego and Los Angeles are not exactly pleasant places. See, they're not nice like some European jails and other things. I mean, our jails are barbaric. Barbaric. They're not run, even like Sharansky, as rough as that was. Our jails are many times worse than that because they're run by the prisoners. Whereas over there, they're run by the authorities. But in the county jails, they're run by the prisoners. There's no way to control it. There have so many that there's nothing you can do about it. So these are really barbaric institutions, and people get murdered, raped, and you couldn't do this in a KGB cell, but you can sure do it in the county jails on the West Coast. I don't know about the East Coast, but others that I read about back further east are really horrible. You know, they get some citizen and he was feeding or something, they'll throw him in the jail and it's filled up with drunks and they urinate on the guy and everything. Our jails are barbaric. And so a pastor is used to, you know, nice, clean things and everything. He's going to have to decide, am I going to disciple people and preach a strong word, or am I going to go in and sit in with my fellow inmates in the local county jail? I think we're a year away from that, if that long. So, we have a lot of ministry in the United States, but we're not talking about ministry here. We're talking about witness. We're talking about what God says when the judge says that the courts will not stand for it. The pastor that gets up and says, I am convicted that this is the way it should be, and this is what I'm going to do. James, you may be running into this kind of thing. Can you see what I'm talking about? And how easily, given the present frame of mind, some of the statements that have been made recently by judges and things, decisions that have been made, I don't think we're much more than a year away from that. It's a very insidious thing in a democracy. See, where is the difference between a cult and a strong discipleship thing? I've spent quite a bit of time lately thinking about that, analyzing it, praying about it, trying to fathom what's going on. And I've come to the conclusion that church as we have known it is history. The churches as we have known them are history. The idea of sitting, listen to a pastor that's been taught homiletics in Bible school, and he has a point and a body and a conclusion is history. We have people now that their minds are racked with drugs. They've got every conceivable problem. Families are blowing up. Children are rebelling against their parents. What good does a point and a 3 points and a conclusion? It has nothing to do with it. Some anecdote you read out of a preacher's magazine has nothing to do with anything. So that's history as far as anything with any reality, any vitality as affects people. It's history. So the direction this thing is going to go is toward intense discipleship in communes. Now you watch. This is the communes because of financial and other kinds of pressures, and discipleship because the powers of hell will be so great that the people will be coming into the church with their minds blown with drugs and everything else and not knowing where to turn and looking for somebody to think for them and deliver them. And then their relatives arise up and holler, mind control. Cult. That's what we're facing. So, those of us who are ministers, you know, you can't make up your mind on something like this when you get a subpoena, not a subpoena, but you get a summons or whatever it is, or the sheriff comes up to the door or a marshal or something and serves you with something. You can't make up your mind then. You make it up in advance. This is what I'm going to do. And once you make that decision, then you're relieved. I think I've made up my mind. I don't care, you know, what happens. I hope they allow me a few books to read. That would be nice. But I don't care after that. I mean, we're either going to bear witness or we're going to play church games and collect our salary and go home and be nice. Or we're going to sit in the county jail with all the dear fellows there and read. It's as simple as that. Maybe James will be down there and walk the catwalk and hand us in a book or two, some cookies. And make him feel about this high. There's my pastor in there. And here I'm out here, you know, living the high life. And there's my pastor in there because he bore a true witness. Would that do it to you, James? Man, that'd send you to your knees. All right. But that's the kind of thing that we're looking at. Practical things that are not out in Disneyland somewhere, but that we are facing in our nation. These kinds of things are as far as they're going to come up in Laodicea. A true witness. And boy, in times, centuries past, that has cost people. Hanging being burned at the stake, being incarcerated for many years, like John Bunyan that wrote Pilgrim's Progress, wrote that in jail, the Bedford jail. It's because he was religious. That's all. No other reason. So historically, this has been the pattern. Our age is kind of an exception. But I think we're catching up here. We're going to have some real... And of course, that's where Christians are made, is when you make those kind of decisions. That's where Christians are made. Not sitting in a church watching a bell choir or 3 points in a conclusion, you know. Christians aren't made now. They're made when they sit in jail and start praying that God, you know, start begin to really think about how wonderful it would be to be with Jesus. Well, John here that's writing this was in exile. So that's nothing new. A faithful, the beginning of the creation of God is the beginning. The footnote says the origin, the source, is everything. Everything. Jesus is everything. Not religion, not our knowledge, not our doctrine, but it all goes back to Jesus. He's the beginning and the ending of our faith. But here is stressed the beginning to Laodicea, that people need to know this is where reality is and there is no other reality. There's no other foundation. I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. Now that, this business of lukewarmness is going to be the characteristic of the age that is upon us, the new age. This is the characteristic. Okay, what does it mean? What does it mean to be cold? I think in time past, it was much more extremism in the wild, wild west. You were either rowdy like everybody else and wicked, or else you were some kind of a holy person. You were different from other people. The Christians have been different from other people. And so what we're talking about is a time when you've got people in the middle. They're not really into the Lord. They're not really into Satan. They don't want that. They don't want wickedness. They don't want either one. Now that, brother, sister, is what is characteristic of our time. That. Not intense wickedness. Not intense righteousness. But people do not want either in America. And the people that are going to catch it are those in extremes, either in righteousness or unrighteousness. The society that is coming is not going to tolerate extremes. Antichrist civilization is going to be built on the median, on group consensus, on that which is good for people. And the people that rule will not come down on the church. That's what it means. And I feel that the Lord gave me this point by revelation one time, where it says in Revelation 11 about the two witnesses, they suffered not their bodies to be buried. And I think one time the Lord gave me that 11th chapter by revelation, what it means, and much of my preaching has been built on that interpretation that I received. And it's contained in here where it says, you say, I am rich. They are rich because the culture that is coming is going to be, the government is going to be sympathetic toward religion. And hue and cry is going to be, we need to work together to put this show on the road, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to educate the illiterate. And this is so close to what the Christian church has done. See, the Christian church has been in the foremost in education, in literacy, in hospitals for the sick, particularly the Red Cross. All this is Christian. The abolition of slavery was under Wilberforce in England, Christian. The bringing of children out of the mines in England was done by Christians. The establishment of the Sunday school was not for religion. It was so these children who were laboring 6 days a week would be able on the seventh day to learn, because they were getting no education. The children that worked in the industrial age in England, the Sunday school was established by Christians to teach children so that they could get out from these factories. And so everywhere that Christianity has touched, it has brought up instruments of social good, of every concept. This was not true before Christianity. You cannot imagine, and when you go back into history, the plight of the unfortunate. Christianity came as a salt into the earth, as a modifying instrument. Now, with that track record, the accent in the end time, see, the peoples of the earth walk in borrowed light. The deeds of compassion, this idea of brotherhood, and all that is brought about by the New Age movement is borrowed light. It comes from that which originally was Christian. And they just borrowed it because it is good for people. They don't want anything like Jesus in it or cross carrying. They just want the part out of Christianity that is good for people. That you take care of orphans and widows. See, this is a Bible thing. I will bless the him who gives to the poor. I will you always take care of the orphan and the widow. That's in the Old Testament and in the New. Now, that's the hue and cry of those who are coming into this New Age, this thing which is the fruition of the humanist teaching of the last 200, 250 years. This concept of the brotherhood of man in one world, one currency, one army, the abolition of war. This will never be done by people by the communists. They are dinosaurs compared to this kind of sophisticated evil. This will come out of, I think, from a Christian. A Christian who's on this kind of this faith business. You see, this faith, using metaphysical faith, is a very, very dangerous thing because it puts man in control of metaphysical power. And I think it will be a Christian. I think Antichrist will be a Christian who starts off as a very genuine a believer, like Judas, will be in the inner circle of the Lord's people, but there will be a thing in his heart that was never converted. In the case of Judas, it was a love of money, and it was never converted. And whenever there's anything in your heart that is not converted, it gives Satan a foothold. That's why you have to be so careful to watch whenever you begin to get a glimmer on the horizon of your life and you think that might possibly be wrong. You have to go after that thing. I tell you, with all the intensity of your soul, because the Father and the Spirit are bringing you, and Jesus is bringing you to an exploration of your personality. And these are areas of the soul and spirit in man that are still not in the kingdom. They are unconverted. And any one of these is a possibility for Satan to get in. So whenever the Lord deals with us, he keeps us under his blood as long as we're walking in the light. But when we let up just a little, then that thing remains, and Satan is watching that because he knows if the Lord doesn't get in there, that he's got room there. He's got room in our life. And that's what happened to Judas. Judas was not a thoroughly bad man. You can tell. As soon as Satan left him, he said, "I betrayed the innocent blood." He repented. This man repented. He wasn't thoroughly wicked. He didn't say, take the money and go out and laugh and live it up and party. He didn't do that. He said, "I betrayed the innocent blood." And you see, that did no good. Jesus said it'd be good for that man that he never be born. So we have to be very careful. And that's why the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So I believe this is where Antichrist, I don't believe he'll come out of the Hindu religion or Mohammedan or anything. I think he'll come out of the Christian religion. This is the only true religion. It's the only true religion. The rest of them are not true. They did not originate with God, but Christianity did originate with God. Judaism and Christianity originated with God. So he'll be deceived. And he will start off with this idea of doing good. And then, as he, God, the spirits can take a hold of you and use you in a tremendous way. And the first thing you know, this guy will have a jam-packed church. And it will be spilling over. And this happens to ministers. When their church gets big enough, they go into politics. See, they begin to think, I better quit preaching. If I could get in Washington, D.C., maybe I could affect the legislation. So they leave what God's given them to do and go into politics. And I think this is what this man will do. And it will be perfectly innocent, and he'll eventually get himself elected into some high office. And the first thing that he'll say, you see, we're not hard enough to cope with this kind of wickedness. See, we're down and out wickedness, some poor slob of a drunk with a bottle or a thief with a pistol, we can understand that's wicked. But when we get a president or some high world figure who's saying all the things we believe, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and we want Jesus' way, we want Jesus, the things that Jesus taught us, we want to put it into practice. Well, the ministry, the larger churches are very sensitive to this kind of thing. And he will welcome them. He will welcome their help and subsidize them and do everything. And to the Christian world, it will appear like the kingdom has come. And the only ones who will know the difference, there'll be two groups that will rebel against this. One is the Jews, partly because they rebel against anything and everything, because that is their nature. And it's just the fact that you took this side, they take that side. But after reading Sharansky's book, we know how tough they can become. And they will never bow the knee to man. They will never do that. I think it was Begin that said that. Said the Jews will never bow the knee to any man. And they will not do it. And especially if he's not a Jew. They're not going to do it anyway, because they've been taught Israel, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and they're not going to make a god out of a man. And so this fellow will bide his time, just bide his time. The other group that will not go along, and this is the group that is going to be viciously persecuted, are the Christians, the ministers and saints who say, this is not God. Because they will appear as extremists. And the Antichrist government will be able to do as the communists and the Nazis both came to Christian people and confused them by reading Romans to them. This actually happens. Your Bible teaches you to obey the government. And it causes sincere Christians to waffle. They can't put it together. So they will use that. Well, you can imagine if the government, on top of everything else, is preaching brotherly love and medicine for the poor and everything else, and they're saying, all we ask is that you just don't get extreme. And then he will begin to introduce the idea of bringing in other religions. See, the official name of the Red Cross now? How many know the name of the International Red Cross? It isn't International Red Cross anymore. Did you know that? You didn't know that? Well, it's not. The name, Paul, you know that. The name of the International Red Cross has been changed. It's the International Red Cross and Red Crescent. Well, you look it up. That's the truth. The one group, you see, the Jews would never have a cross on their thing, so they... what is it called, Paul? Do you remember on the ambulance? Megan David. Okay, they have that, but they were, and that was one thing that Jan Willem got so shook up about. The International Red Cross would not accept the Jews in their organization. But they did accept the Muslims. So today it's called The International Red Cross is the International Red Cross and Red Crescent. Now you see, this is what people are hungering for, is peace and cooperation and brotherhood. And then when Antichrist begins to bring in, and people can actually see the possibility of, if we could have the Hindus, just the Hindus, join the Christian faith. The Hindus have a lot of things that are that Christians can understand and accept, good principles and things that they have. And the Muslims, some of their principles are very strong. And some of the Arabic cultures are much, they're prudish by our standards. Did you read in the paper recently about Egypt? That they will not, there was two American TV series that the government in Egypt ruled out of Egypt. They said they are destructive to our youth. American TV programs. That's a wonderful testimony, isn't it, from the United States? Isn't that marvelous? Egypt. Egypt. Dear Lord. Well, that's where we are. And they're right. They are absolutely 100% correct. They are corrupting. That's why the jails are packed. It's because of the TV programs is a major factor in that we're corrupting. All right, now good men everywhere will rally and say, this is what we want. We don't want to fight against the Hindus. What? In fact, over in India, there's times, I remember one village we went to, that the Christians had built a pavilion. And they just make a light wood structure and then put banana leaves on it. And the thing, just before their big meeting was to start, it burned to the ground. And guess who built it up for them? The Hindus in the village. Built it back up for them. They're peaceful people, except when they got all riled up by their leaders. They're basically, you know, everything is God and the reverence for life and the whole thing. So there was, the fellow that the pastor was putting on the meeting told me that personally. And he showed me the place. He says, it burned down. He says, the Hindus in the town build it back up for us so we could have our meeting. So see, the possibility is there for brotherhood. Well, if you have this kind of a thing, you don't want extremism. You don't want extreme Hinduism. You don't want extreme, there's some factions in India, some of the Sikhs and others that are very warlike. You don't want this, being warlike like this will be a no-no. We're moving now into the first time in history there's a possibility, except for the Jews, of course, but not counting the Jews, there's a possibility we can get this whole planet under one rainbow here and have peace, love, and joy. You see it, and every once in a while you get a stinker, a first-class stinker that says, this whole cotton-picking thing is not God. Well, what do you do with people? I mean, everybody's winning. The churches are subsidized. Nobody's being burned at the stake. Nobody's being burned. All we're asking you is, will you just be decent? And the test will be reasonable. Will you be reasonable? Look, the Bible says, come now and let us reason together. Will you be reasonable? Well, how many Christians do you think are going to stand up if the reverse means there's penalties associated with this if you don't go along? Ostracism is one. And then it will get worse as this man begins to consolidate his power. It'll be worse. So they're asking nothing except that you just be decent. And get on the bandwagon and quit being something out of the dark ages. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's saying it. The leaders, the people, they want peace. They want to hear what your religion's got that's good, positive, upbeat, that's going somewhere. That's pretty tough. And then you get put in a stinking jail to get urinated on. For what? To be different. To be a clog in the wheel. When everybody in town that's got any brains is on the bandwagon. And what you are is some kind of a Jonah from the past, some megalomaniac, somebody with a messianic complex that needs a good shrink, needs a good doctor. Let's love this brother and get him to someone who can help him. Sophisticated. Not, I mean, Satan knows. I mean, the day, this brutality and ripping people up and breaking them on the rack, that's, you know, we don't do that anymore. We use modern psychological processes and help this person back to sanity. That's what we're up against. That's what we're up against. Very powerful. Make the communists look like teddy bears when it comes to real old-fashioned demonic wickedness. I woke up this morning and I thought, well, I'm tough on those guys at Christian Life Sunday and they're really good guys. What in the world am I doing? And I felt within myself the forces that have been unleashed in this world, God's and Satan's. I thought, how could there be so much power in just one cherub? But you could feel the depth of the wickedness we're coming into. And conversely, the power of Christ that is ready to meet this thing. And it is enormous. Enormous. So, that's what why Laodicea is lukewarm. Lukewarm in what way? They're lukewarm in that they don't want to go out and rob banks and do some destructive thing, but neither do they want to lay down their life and follow Jesus. Neither. Just let me live and be a friend to man. Be decent, clean, a good neighbor, a helper. And the people on the extremes are going to appear as a real problem with society. There'll be all kinds of sophisticated ways to get rid of them. Finally, the Christian witness will be driven from the cities of the earth. It will finally be, there'll be no more witness. It is given to Antichrist to overcome the saints and to kill them. This is in the Old Testament and in the New. They will be driven from the cities of the earth and forced into hiding. And eventually, the righteous of the Jews also will be forced out of Jerusalem. So Joseph will meet Jacob in the wilderness, as I understand what's going to happen. Now, what does that mean to us? It means to us that our concept of living life has to change. Most of us have already changed, so I'm only reinforcing what you already know and already believe. But this is on tape, and it might find someone that hadn't caught up yet. It means, people, that we're either going to be real Christians or else we're going to be worthless. And by a real Christian, I mean somebody that does not measure value by the ordinary brain reasoning of people. They are people who will measure value by what the Bible says is valuable. You remember how the disciples brought Jesus to look at the temple, Herod's temple. And that was something to see. It was cream-colored stone. It had a gold cast to it. And it was in the highest place of the city, so you can imagine what it looked like when the sun rose on it in the morning. It was a spectacular thing. It took many, many decades to put that thing together. It was a beautiful thing. And they brought Jesus, and it was nearing completion at the time of the Lord. It was well on its way. And they brought him to see the temple. And they were just ordinary people. You know, this is a great thing to see. Biggest church in town. And what did the Lord say? There won't be one stone left on another. He didn't see things as people saw them. Now, why did Jesus not see things as people saw them? Other people. It was the all nights in prayer. See, he was walking by another judgment, by another standard, by another set of values. He was in the world, but not of the world. Now, in order for us to get into that place where we are not applying the ordinary yardstick of priorities, of values, of what is worthy, of what is unworthy, we have to spend time in prayer. We have to take up our cross, because Jesus was bearing his cross all that time. He was moving not toward success, but toward an ignominious death. And whenever you know something like that is going to happen, when you know that's the end of the trail, it affects your whole way of thinking. When you know what you're going toward is defeat, it takes a lot of courage to keep on going. He was going to ultimate glory, but it was not glory this side of physical death. And see, that's what people have a real bad problem with. They feel, if I don't get what I'm supposed to get before I die physically, there's no use even considering it, because what's over there is all mush-mush, and I'm not interested. If I can't get it now, skip it. I don't want it. You don't make it with that attitude. You have to have your faith cross the bridge of physical death. That's what Jesus had to do, who for the joy that was set before him, he was going toward the cross on earth, but he was going toward glory. Now you can imagine how Jesus is located now. But you see, in order to keep his eye on that, he had to look past physical life on this earth as we know it. Looking at him now, we say, well, you know, he could see he was going to be on the throne and everything. Well, the same promise has been made to us. So one of the survival techniques is we're going to have to get rid of completely of our fear of death. Now, if you have a fear of death, of dying, of torture, of losing anything, you're going to be in a perpetual snit. How many know what a snit is? If you have anything you're holding on to, you're going to be in a snit until you let it go. You say, well, that's hard. I mean, I got certain things that I want, and that, you know, if I don't get them, I'm going to feel real bad about this thing. But you can't do that, because we overcome by loving not our life unto the death. We have to look past the grave toward the glory and trust God that what he's got there is better than anything we could possibly have here. And brother, sister, that is death. That is death. It's an extreme position. The world will have everything. You know, if they've got people that are living now, a tube sticking out of them in every possible way you can think of, you can imagine what it's going to be like in a new age where everything is put on life in this world. They may find some way of keeping people alive for 200 or 300 or 400 years. So as long as they can keep them breathing. Because if people of this type, everything, depends upon life in this earth. Even if you keep the person a vegetable, they don't even know their name. Just as long as you keep them alive. And they don't know anything. They're not living as much as a healthy pup. But if you can keep them alive. But see, that's not the way we see things. We don't look at that as life. We look at our life in Jesus, in God, and it goes past the grave, and that makes us fearless. What can they take away from us? They can't take God. They can't take Jesus. Suppose they take our house. Suppose they do. God will have a way to keep the rain off our head. God will have a way to feed us. So what are we afraid of? We're going to live forever. Torture. People are tortured with arthritis. People are tortured with brain. Now they say there's no pain worse than brain cancer. People are tortured with that. You can't stop pain. People say, oh, you can stop pain. You can't stop pain. That's the way things. Is that right? Am I right, Eddie? I don't think you can really ultimately stop pain. You can keep people so heavily sedated they don't know what they're doing, but I don't think we could call that life or anything desirable. You just might as well be dead. So we need to rethink life. This starting now. If you say, oh, you're premature, read your paper. You see where someone opened up the deep freeze in their cellar today and found their mother? She'd been in there 3 months. How would you like to open up your freezer and find your mother in there? Do you realize what people are having to endure? And the gruesome thing, this guy that mutilated the little boy. I mean, this is every day. And human beings are experiencing this. Catch up with the times. Satan is here. The hour of darkness is here. And we have got to change from being just ordinary Christians to being people who are living as citizens of two worlds and who are no more afraid of dying than a flea. It just doesn't matter because my life is already hidden with Christ in God and my treasures are there. So what is anybody going to take from me? We've got to do it or we're not going to bear a true witness. And Jesus is going to spit us out of his mouth because we're half with people and they understand it because we learn to make the moves and we're kind of a half Christian. We're still working out of our brain, making rational decisions and everything. And we're just not quite into the real, red, hot, lay down your life, Jesus is everything position. And that's the only thing he will accept, and the rest he's going to spit out of his mouth. So the days of living a, quote, normal Christian life are history. They're simply not here. And we're going to either be in a snit and try to keep everything going, or we're going to just let it go and say, Lord, give me whatever you want me to have. I trust you. Let your request be made known unto God. By all means, don't go passive on the thing. Tell God what you want. Tell him every day. Tell him 16 times a day what you want. But while you're praying, say, Lord, I give it to you. I give it to you. This is my desire, Lord, I give it to you. Just keep on praying. Keep on giving it till everything's released. If there's any fear in you tonight, say, Lord, take this fear out of me. I give you my life. I give you my home. I give you my relatives. I give you everything, Lord. Here it is. This is what I'd like, Lord, but I give you to keep that up. Go all the time. It'll keep you healthy. It'll keep you spiritually healthy. But if you hold on to anything, then there will be an area in your soul that is not converted, and that is where Satan can put his foot. Right there. You don't want that. You don't need it. Now you would think, see, our society would say, by all means, do not be hot or cold. Do not be extreme. Now, being extreme is not the same as being a religious fanatic. We're going to be accused of being fanatics, accused of being a cult, accused of anything that is just sophisticated enough to cast this aspersion, the sophisticated downer, you know, we're really gracious, compassionate people. We just don't care for that kind of thing. You know, used to be in the old days, just a no good blankety blank, you know, like sailors would describe something that they weren't quite happy with. But it won't be like that anymore. Now that's not cool the way now, you know, just the lifted eyebrow. That's just not the way people do. I'd rather have somebody give me the blankety-blank treatment. At least you know where they stand. But this other stuff is murder. You don't know how to cope with it. Now, what people want today, if you decide that you're going to be hot, you're going to be called a cult. Well, this church has been called a couple of times, but it's so ridiculous. Because the characteristics of a cult is you have an idolizing of a person who lords it over everybody else. If you leave, you're threatened with a fate worse than death. It's a great accent on money, and the idea is to brainwash everybody to see the same thing. Well, here, people are as independent as hogs on ice. All I have to do is say, you have to do this, and everybody do the opposite. Guess who laughed the loudest? Isn't that true? No, don't answer. So, but in a cult, you're told what to do. There was someone in an outstanding cult near here, but there was a large international type cult near in one of the cells of it, and they didn't do just right. They didn't please the leadership. So the leadership the penalty for that is you have to sit on the back row. So somebody was kind to somebody on the back row, so they got the treatment. You do what you're told in a cult. You do what you're told. Well, this is hardly a cult. I mean, I say move toward the front. So no, we're not exactly. James, do you feel like you're in a cult here? No. All right, now, the second thing that people are called is fanatics. But a fanatic is somebody who carries things to an irrational extreme. And doing what Jesus said, if Jesus said, take up your cross and follow him, to do so is obedience to Christ, is not fanaticism, at least for a person who believes the Bible. Now, fanaticism would be someone who came to church, completely neglected their family. He completely didn't provide for their home, didn't pay the rent or everything, took all the money and brought into church and gave it to the church and did not pay their bills. That would be an act of fanaticism. See, fanaticism is not countenanced by the Bible. Now, you need to know these things because in this coming year, you may be accused of fanaticism. Then the people in the church are not fanatics. They are good citizens. They pay their bills. They work hard. They're a credit to the church and to their employer. They're honest, decent, law-abiding people. They are not doing some fanatical thing. They are merely doing what the Bible says. So you're going to have to be able to give an answer. Is our church a cult? No, it's not a cult. We don't do what the guy says half the time. And he didn't do anything about it. He just yelled. No. Just preaching the gospel. But it's fair, but you're going to have to take words with you and be able to say, this is what I believe. I am a decent, God-fearing Christian. And then someone were to say to me, well, you can't preach what you're preaching because that's mind control, then that sets me against the law. And I say, well, I'm called to preach the scriptures and that's what I'm doing. I'm not going to change it. That's what God has called me to do. And I'm certainly not going to change it. Though if the law has a problem with that, then the law's got a problem. But I have no intention of changing it. But that would be an unrighteous judge because he's just choosing to get the state involved in religion. It goes against the Constitution. And then we just got old-fashioned persecution. That's all. That's what we're facing. So we are not fanatics in this church. We are not in a cult. But we are preaching what our Lord said. And he said that we are not of this world. And because we are not of this world, the world will love us. How many know the Lord said that? Huh? Where we hate us, but we haven't seen that hatred yet, have we? But we're going to see that, and we won't know how to cope because we've been used to everybody loving us. But when we see the perversity and things that are coming our way in America, I mean the unjust, you go crazy just thinking about the injustice of it all. It isn't fair, it isn't right. Pretty soon we'll be worn out past that and say, thank you, Lord. Praise your name. Your will be done. Let's cease fighting. You judge me, Lord. You take care of it. You see what I'm saying? Typical biblical first century discipleship is not cultish. It is not fanaticism. It is biblical. It's been true for 2,000 years that the finest people the church has brought forth have been people who have laid down their lives. Many of them have gone as missionaries, but they have always been distinct. There was one way, Audrey was telling me, there was one cult that was being persecuted, and the way they could tell that a family was a part of that cult, do you remember? What did they look at? Yes, and what did they look at? The behavior of the children. So, because if they were well behaved and loving, then they knew they were Anabaptists. And they had them because it was illegal. Well, that's unjust. But that's what has occurred in history. So we're going to have to be hot. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, What does that say about the doctrine of grace? Now, according to grace, we're all okay if we believe. What does the Lord say? Because you have professed faith in me, nothing will ever hurt you. That's what it says, isn't it? It doesn't judge us on the basis of the four steps of salvation. What does it judge us on the basis of? Deeds. The intensity. He said, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. He didn't say, I know your heart, that you are neither hot nor cold. I know your deeds. And I told you about what happened back in the early centuries about the emperor made a decision that everybody would have to offer a few grains of corn once a year before a notary public as a sign that Caesar was God. And that actually was true, actually happened. And you can see, and the result of not doing that was to be kicked out of your village. You lose your citizenship. And you can see, you can just see the picture of the Christian right there. You come up, you're facing for a few lousy grains of corn, you're facing the catacombs. I mean, rejection, underground worship. If you're caught, could be the arena. And all they're asking, you could say, but I could put that down there, and God knows my heart. He knows I'm not worshiping the emperor, and I can't do this to my kids. I mean, I'm part of this. I've grown up here. I'm a Roman citizen. I'm a part of this village. And if this nut of a Caesar wants a few grains of corn, let him have it. And if he wants to be called God, what's the difference? God knows my heart. See? But that is denying Christ. That's denying Christ. And unless we have these things thought out in advance, we're going to get caught, some of us, on that kind of thing, where it seemed like, you know, if I'm going to get along with this group, I know my heart and I know I'm okay. And if they, you know, choose to think this or that or whatever, it's all right. If I have to sign, you know, on this, you know, have you ever, do you attend church or something? If I put that on there, the next thing they'll give me is a Rorschach test and something else to see if I'm neurotic and I need the job. So I'll put no, because I know if I say anything about religion, they'll zing in on me. These happen to people today. And they really do on these psychological tests. Boy, if you put much about religion on there, they go to town on you. They want to know, they've got, you know, criteria that they look for and everything, which are a bunch of hogwash in terms of true Christian values. They're not valid. But they do it. They do it. And so the temptation is to kind of play the game, you know. You're not a Christian, are you? The Jews are up against this now, aren't they? See, the Jews going back to Jerusalem, you can't make Aliyah unless you deny Jesus. That's a tough one. I would never tell a Jewish person, they want to make Aliyah, they want to deny Jesus, say, I never was a Christian, I've never been to church. I mean, they have to live their life. I'm not going to make the decision for them. But this is happening today. And a lot of Jewish Christians are right on the spot. And the word that is going out to them is, go underground. Going underground is all right. But being faced with the thing, are you a Christian or not, is another matter. And I don't have the answers to that. See, some of these things. How about Peter? Okay. You also were with them. What's the profit of Peter saying, I was one of them? It wasn't going to do Jesus any good. They had him. Why not deny it? That's the common sense thing to do. You don't go down there and get yourself slaughtered for no purpose. He couldn't help Jesus. So he said, no. So it's interesting that it was a girl, a little handmaid of the high priest, that came up to him. Says, I think you're a Galilean. And he began to curse. See, one thing led to another. One thing led to another. Once you break that little thing, you know, and then the Lord turned and looked at him. And then you realize, oh, I've been tricked into denying Jesus. I told you about that pastor in China that they worked on the guy and they worked on the guy and finally got him to recant. And then they let him go free. And he ran up and down the streets in China in a major city there as I remember the article, I read it not too long ago, and just saying, I'm Judas, I betrayed the Lord. I'm Judas, I betrayed the Lord. But see, while that pressure was on him, he feared for his life, and they broke him down. He tried to make it up later. There was a man in England, the same thing. A lot of times ministers are scholars, and they're not used to the roughness of prison and deprivation and being without water, being treated mean. Now, they're kindly people. And, to get in, boy, you get a bunch of jailbirds, and you're talking about a different kind of person. They are hard. They are hard people. You're just walking along minding your own business, and somebody kept a butter knife from the mess hall and sharpened it up, and for no reason other than to cause a little attention, they stick it in you from behind. We don't understand that. But most of us are gentle people. We feel if we're decent to people, they'll be decent to us. We have no idea what's going on. That kind of pressure, and they put this scholar under that kind of pressure in England, and he recanted. And then, of course, the minute you do, that's all the spirit realm was waiting for, and they let him out, everything's fine. But he was left with his conscience, and he was tormented. I denied Christ. I denied my Lord. So he went back and took back his recantation, and they burned him at the stake. And he took the hand that had written the thing and put it in the fire. This hand is going to burn first. That is written his time when he recanted against the Lord. He put it in writing. Fun for the whole family. We're going to have to toughen up. I think Doug and Duetta, they'll be speaking to us pretty soon. They're home, thank God. And they'll have some things to tell us about life in other places. And we'll get some flavor of reality. And I'm for it, people. You know, this life is so short. And we get so comfy. How many tonight are comfy cozy? Are you comfy cozy? Huh? Have some warm milk and a cookie before you go to bed. You get up and the worst thing that happened in the morning is you can't find your slippers. You pat the nice doggy and the nice doggy comes in and runs the house. Well, that's fine. Thank God for everybody that's comfy and cozy and healthy and well. But we've got to realize as we read the paper and look around us that the days are short. And God wants us to be the real stuff. Not fanatics. Not members of a cult. Not some kind of screwballs that don't understand the difference between sanity and insanity. But true New Testament apostolic Christians. And when we do that, we've got a lineage of the righteous of all ages, beginning with Abel. And I think that's worth fighting for. It's worth living for, and it's worth dying for. Shall we stand?
Praise your name. Let's praise the Lord. Yes.